New point. Never weaken your position unnecessarily. Never weaken your position unnecessarily. This can be done by saying, well, I'm new, but... Don't say you're new. Well, I don't know very much about this, but... I don't know Greek very well. See, why give them just cause for ignoring you? You're giving them just cause for not really respecting the position you're bringing. Now, you may be new, and you may not know Greek, and you may have various lacks, but I hope you know the truth that you're talking about. And if you do, why weaken it? See, this is kind of a false humility or something. I don't know what it is. False humility, insecurity. There's some people that feel the need to say negative things about themselves. They just want to say something negative about themselves. And don't say negative things about yourself. Step up into the anointing slot, so to speak, and minister to them. New point. Work to weaken their position by getting all their proof texts on the neutral shelf. Now, the whole argument can boil down to a list of proof text verses on side A and side B. Now, yes or no? Two positions. Let's say no tongues. Yes, tongues. Acts 10:2-19. No. 1 Corinthians 14:22, signed unbelievers or whatever. Ceased. Whatever else. They've got a no tongue list of arguments. We've got a yes tongues list of arguments. This is the whole argument. On almost every doctrinal position, it boils down to Calvinism, non-Calvinism, Holy Spirit, non-Holy Spirit, rapture, non-rapture, time of rapture, pre, you know, mid or post, whatever. There's three positions there. Most issues have two positions. Two positions. Immersion, sprinkling, etc., etc. Now, this is a list of so-called proof texts. Here's a list of so-called proof texts. Now, all we have to do is explain this verse and show that it doesn't prove their point. Assumptions are being made, this verse doesn't prove it. Assumptions are being made, that verse doesn't prove it. Every one of these verses we want to get on the middle shelf. If our doctrine be true, then we can explain this and this and harmonize them. Mm-hmm. We have to harmonize this with this and this with this. We do. We have to have a consistent theology. They have to harmonize this with this, this with this, and this with this. And they feel they can. See, they feel they can harmonize those things. I don't feel that they can. I feel like to harmonize them is to violate principles of hermeneutics or whatever else. Now, all we have to do is get their proof texts on the neutral shelf until there aren't any more proof texts. So then they don't have any proof, and so it's all reading into the text. We can show their side is divided on the interpretation. For example, 1 Corinthians 13, we can show that can't prove tongues have ceased because most Christians don't agree with that interpretation. Most Christians say the perfect is either Christ, the second coming, the new heaven and new... I mean, they put in a future event where regardless of whether we agree with it or not, they don't say the New Testament. And I went through all the commentaries in the library and I didn't find any that said that. They all said something different. So that shows this can't be a proof text when they don't even agree on it. See, they're divided.
Well, aren't baptism and the Holy Spirit people divided on some issues? We may be divided on a few technical points, but we're not divided on the issue of baptism and the Holy Spirit. We're not divided on tongues. See, we're not divided on the fact that you need to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if we can get their key verses on the shelf, that's a major gain in the discussion. See, that's a major gain. Now, for our proof text position, we don't want to put up a lot of ambiguous verses that they can get on the shelf. See? Don't put up weak arguments. New argument. Beware of continual leading questions. Well, in other words, they're asking you a number of questions that have a yes and no answer. Generally, I don't want to be cross-examined, especially in public. I don't want to be cross-examined. I don't want them to ask me a series of leading questions, hoping to spring the trap on me. Usually, the leading questions are leading you to a contradictory position, which will be manifest in front of all. That's the point of leading questions. They're going to lead you questions until they can prove you contradict yourself. As a general rule, I will not allow myself to be cross-examined. Now, what's the problem with asking you a lot of questions that have a yes or no answer? By answering yes or no to a lot of those questions can actually mislead people on your position. Because the way the questions are worded. Now, of course, one of the classic leading questions is, have you quit beating your wife? Yes, you are beating her. No, you still are beating her. Now that's an obvious trick question. But some of these other questions, if answered yes or no, leave you in a very difficult position. I don't want to be just asked questions that I answer yes or no without being able to qualify my answer. Here's the big point. You need to be able to qualify your answer and to speak and to give the full picture, not just ask yes or no. Because that can make you look very unreasonable to others if all you can do is answer yes or no. That's like Luther. Luther went and he thought he was going to be able to get up and explain his doctrine. So he showed up down there. They bid him to this trial, and he was going to prove his doctrine. And when he got to the trial, they had a question for him. Are these books yours, yes or no? That's all you're going to be able to answer, yes or no. No, you're a liar, they are your books. Yes, you're a heretic, you're going to get burned. That was the question. Now, that wasn't what I call the ideal place to witness. Luther had high ambitions, and he found out that they put him on the witness stand. He says, I want 24 hours to think about my answer. Remember that one? 24 hours to think about his answer, and he went to prayer. God got him out of that jam. You see, he needed to qualify and to give an answer as to why those were his books, why he believed that way. See, don't let yourself get cross-examined by people. See, they're just going to put you in a corner. This is why, in debates, the head-on approach is usually to your disadvantage unless you're really good at it. It's better to speak uninterrupted for your 30 minutes than let them answer for 30 minutes or you answer them. That way you don't get interrupted, you don't get cross-examined, you don't... See, when Reagan and Mondale were debating, did they let him go head-on? They didn't let him go head-on, did they? They just let him speak. They purposely avoided the head-on. Because neither one of them wanted to do it. Because that can be tricky. In other words, the head-on means there's no controls. And you can get interrupted. The other person, you know, it's like you're just in an argument. Boom, 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 boom. Everybody's firing. And, of course, you got to be a little bit polite, not be too interruptive. People are watching. But it's like the head-on means oftentimes the opponent can dictate the subject you're on, the questions asked. I mean, it's like you don't control the environment. Whereas if you talk and you don't get interrupted, you control the subject. You control what you want to talk about. See, otherwise it puts you on the spot. So beware of that. Now, usually, unless you're really in a lot of practice and you really have experience, see, Walter Martin can handle the head-on approach because he's an expert. But I don't want to go head-on with him. I'd rather have my 30 minutes than he could talk. That way I got 30 minutes of free talk. See, that's what I want. Next point. See, a lot of this sharing doctrines is recognizing what's going on in the discussion. Step back 10 feet. What's happening right now? See, ask yourself these questions. You're right in the middle of a talk. What kind of an image am I conveying? Am I in the flesh? When this person leaves me 2 days from now, their general impression will be, I was condescending, dogmatic, and hard. See? They may not remember one thing that was said, but they remember your impression. They remember the spirit you had. So that's important. Then ask yourself, what's happening right now? I mean, are we butting heads? I mean, am I sharing? Is this effective? Is this person open? How open are they? I mean, have they exhibited openness? What are we talking about? See, step back and be a third party and look at what's going on. Ask yourself, are we going the right direction? Are we way off in the book of Job somewhere and we're trying to talk about the Holy Spirit? I mean, where are we going? Where have we been? What's happening? See, ask yourself these kind of questions so that you don't just continue wandering, you know, without a direction here. If you find yourself off, yank yourself back. What kind of a spirit is this person manifesting towards me? Are they really getting in the flesh? If so, we better pray. I mean, are they open? New topic. Dealing with long arguments. Long arguments are very hard to deal with. Person gets up, he reads a 20-page thesis on the doctrine, and he's got 142 points, etc. Now, what you need to do here is break it down into separate points. Break it down into separate points. You may pick out only 2 or 3 points in the whole place. You may not deal with 100 points, so you may not have time. You may pick out, well, brother, you've said quite a bit here. You said quite a bit, but let me just pick out one thing to talk on. And you may not even say that. You may not admit you're only going to talk on one thing. You may say, well, you've covered quite a bit. Here's my response to that. And then pick out, you don't get the Holy Spirit when you're saved, and spend all your time on that one point. Because that's a key point. You probably want to spend your time on a key point, not on some trivial thing. So you spend all your time on that point. That point's always worth discussing. See, that's a big point. That's half the whole doctrine, really. Maybe 2/3. You can't deal with a whole long spiel of arguments. Try to analyze it. Try to separate arguments. Try to identify them. Try to separate premises from conclusions. Separate premises from conclusions. This is for advanced students. Are the premises true? See, are the premises true? Separate premises from conclusions, and are the premises true? Another point. Quote, the burden of proof, unquote. The burden of proof. What is the burden of proof? The burden of proof is just a phrase that describes the responsibility that a person has to prove his proposition. The burden of proof is the responsibility a person has to prove his proposition. Now, the burden of proof is used in a context like this. Well, brother, the burden of proof is on you. Meaning the burden of proof is on them. Meaning they have given a proposition out here that remains unproven, and they have to prove it. They have to prove their point. A synonym or similar thing is chapter and verse, please. Chapter and verse, please. A person makes some type of a statement. You may challenge them and say, well, chapter and verse for that. Now, where's that in the Bible? Now, the reason you're saying chapter and verse is because you're dogmatic that there isn't one. You're feeling very confident that there isn't one. Now, if there was one, you wouldn't say that. If a person says, the Trinity is true, I wouldn't go chapter and verse. Because they got the Trinity all over the Bible. See, and all I'd get is a typical Trinitarian spiel. So I wouldn't say that. If the person told me that the moon is made of green cheese, I would say, well, the burden of proof is on you for that one. Rather than try to disprove it, it might be more effective to force them to prove it. Now, sometimes for effect, you can counter one outrageous opinion with another one. You know, how do you disprove some of these totally wild ideas out here? You can't disprove them. They're not even in the Bible. Sometimes asking them to prove it can be way more effective than you disproving it. Say, well, where do you get a scripture for that one? Where do you get a scripture for that idea? Now, you don't want to use this when they probably do have scriptures twisted. Because then they'll give you twisted scriptures and they think they've got proof. Of course, then you can get in and talk about it biblically. So you can start here and then end up where you should be. The burden of proof is just the responsibility to prove one's position. And they should be able to prove their position. And so it's a challenge, is all it is. It's a challenge that a person offer forth proof from the Bible of the statements that they're making. I don't always use this. In fact, I rarely use it. Because most of the time, the scriptures are obvious. Most of the time, it's obvious what they believe. You wouldn't use this concerning Calvinism or post-trib rapture. See, there are all kinds of scriptures for these common false doctrines. It's used more for wild statements. Usually, emotional-type statements are ones that have no proof. They're just made as emotional reactions to situations. New point. Oh, by the way, when they are making an assumption, this is on the old point, burden of proof point, when they're making an assumption, point out specifically the assumption they're making. Identify the bridge of assumption. Why that scripture does not say that. You may have to dig out your facts, probabilities, and possibilities chart. Well, John 20:22 proves they got the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed on them. I might say, does it prove that? Let's take a look at that. He saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Does that say they did? What are the facts? He breathed on them, he said. What are the probabilities they received, they didn't receive? See, it's an assumption. It doesn't say it, but they think it means it. And this is where we've got to wrestle right here. You may be 45 minutes on this one point. Right here, boom, you're on a point. The person says it does say it. It says he said to them receive. It doesn't say they did. Well, it means that. Well, it does say that. Well, I think it says that. In other words, you may spend 45 minutes going round and around and around because they think that it's a fact that they received, when in fact it's only an interpretation or an assumption. This is absolutely vital. If you can get the argument reduced to one point where they are making an assumption and they're reading into it, and you're saying you are reading into it, it's not a fact, it's not proof. They disagree that it is proof, it is a fact. You're right down to the point where you want to be, and you need to camp there and push on it for now, for an hour. If you can't get them to see that, then you have lost. In effect, you've lost. You're not going to get anywhere. Because you'll reduce everything down to that, and you'll get right back to the same thing. If you can't get them to admit they're interpreting it or reading into it, the scriptures do not categorically state that. They only imply it, but it's still an implication, not proof. You will never get anywhere with the person. New point. Answer arguments from the source rather than just bring another verse. And this could be building on the last point. In other words, they say, John 20:22, don't just jump to Acts 8 or Acts 1 or Acts 2. Show them in John 20:22, they missed it there. What we usually have is people firing scriptures at one another, but seldom ever answering the scriptures. They fire scriptures at one another, but don't answer the scriptures. Well, what about John 3:5? Kapoo! What about Acts 8? Kapow! What about Revelation 3:20? Kapoo! What about Acts 19:2? Kapow! See, nobody's answering the scriptures. They're just bringing up, what about this? This is a typical Jehovah Witness confrontation. He's got a list of scriptures he's bringing up. We got a list of scriptures we're bringing up. Nobody's answering the scriptures. We're not getting anywhere. What we need to do is take that last kapow and look at it on the table and show it's not kapow at all. They read into that, read all that kapow into it. Doesn't even say what they think. John 20:22 doesn't even say that. What are you reading into this verse? You haven't got anything here. You haven't got an argument here at all. You've got an assumption. Give me a proof. Don't give me assumptions. So I answer the argument at the source. The source is the origin of the argument, rather than just bring another scripture. Don't leave them thinking their verse proves their point. See? They've got John 20:22. They think it proves their point. Don't leave them thinking that. John 20:22 doesn't prove their point. Go ahead.
If you could have to admit, in using an assumption, is there another way to get out of it?
Well, eventually it'll come out. Because if he's going to prove his point, obviously you're going to have to deal with it. Otherwise, you're going to admit that verse does teach that. And if it does, well, you're going to... Then you've got verses contradicting one another. The problem is, they've got this verse. It disproves this. We've got this verse. It disproves this. These verses contradict one another. Well, that's not enough. Just to bring up contradictory verses. It's like the Jehovah Witnesses. Psalms something or other, the earth is hung and its position shall never be moved. And then we got 2 Peter 3, the earth and works thereof shall be burned up. Well, one says it's set forever and another says it's going to be burned up. You know, contradiction. One goes with this verse, another goes with this verse. That isn't any help. We got to show them that the verse in Psalms is figurative. It'll never be moved until God moves it. That's what that means. The earth is set in heaven and shall never, hung in space, it shall never be moved till God moves it. Don't leave them thinking their verse or interpretation is correct. Show the fault of their original argument. Acts 2:38. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They go, aha, see, aha. I say, yeah, aha, shall, future. Doesn't prove your point at all. A tangent of this, or corollary of this. Don't let them object to your verse or your proof or your position by something else. Now I said, answer arguments from the source rather than just fire another verse. Make them answer your scriptures. See, make them answer your scriptures. Don't let them just fire another verse. Acts 19:2, and they want to fire John 3:5 at it. And I'm going to say, well, listen. Before we talk about John 3:5, would you mind talking about Acts 19:2? And then they want to fire another verse at it. I said, well, wait a minute. Now, you haven't talked about Acts 19:2 yet. You talk about Acts 19:2. You answer my argument at the source. Don't just bring up contradictory verses out here. You answer this verse. Don't let them object to your scripture or position by something else. As long as they can disagree with this verse by another verse, you never get anywhere. See, another, they always got a verse to disagree with. They must answer our original scripture and show why they disagree with it. Go ahead.
When they're doing that, are they, I realize they're not really harmonizing the scriptures correctly, but what are they left with in their mind? Are they interpreting Acts 19:2 in relation to John 3:5?
Yes. Yes. They're saying Acts 19:2 can't be what it says because it disagrees with our theology, so we probably interpret it in light of our theology and it probably means something different.
So it's going to be a wrong interpretation.
Oh, yeah. But it's not so easy just to say, well, Paul was trying to find out if they're saved there. I mean, whatever they come up with there, we're going to say, well, wait a minute now, that doesn't fit. We're going to force them to see this thing really says something here and it contradicts their theology and there's no way out. So, they can bring up objections, but we're not going to give into it. This verse still has a lot to say. Demand that they answer the original scripture and not avoid it by bringing up some tangent or some side issue. Avoid all unnecessary tangents. Avoid all unnecessary tangents. Avoid complex, ambiguous. Stay off of unclean meats when you're on the Holy Spirit, Calvinism, the Trinity, end time events. I mean, if at all possible, man-child rapture, latter rain, Godhead. The wider the beachhead is, the harder it is to defend. The more you say, the more you bring up, the harder it is to defend, and the more they have to pick on. Work from the simple to the complex. Don't start in the complex. Don't cast pearls before swine. Don't cast pearls before swine. Try to keep it as simple and as narrow as possible so that you don't have to answer all kinds of objections that are on every point. What they'll do is you give 9 good reasons and 1 bad one. They'll pick on the 1 bad one. See, they'll pick on the 1 bad one. Avoid tangents. Don't give them reason to disagree with you. Don't bring up a lot of things that are controversial. Well, I have a connection, and immediately, what's a connection? I mean, you're heading for trouble. Debates. Debates. What do you do with debates? Well, you debate at them. Let me say this. Debates, public debates, are not always wrong. They're not always wrong. They can be a benefit. They can be a benefit. Now, consider the following points for a debate. You are going to be somewhat responsible for the results. By appearing at the debate, you're saying, I know what I'm talking about. I am a good example of what I'm talking about. I know the truth, and I can bring it, and I can debate. In other words, you're going to put yourself as a public representative of the truth. Well, that's all right if you're a good one. But if you're a novice and you're going to go say, I'm an expert on the subject and I'm ready to debate, Goliath, your champion, you may make a mess of the whole thing and give people a reason to reject what you believe because of your poor presentation. See? In other words, debates can turn out negative. Watch out for lion's dens, like Luther found. Luther found a lion's den. He didn't find an opportunity to share. Evaluate the opportunity. Who will be the listening audience? How open of a door is this? I almost never would allow somebody to cross-examine me in a debate. I don't want to be cross-examined. Size up the audience. Size up the audience. A Church of Christ minister invited me to come to his church and debate him on the Holy Spirit, right in front of his church. Well, they're bold and they think they can prove the world is flat, practically. I went feeling like I had nothing to lose. Oh, I know, a brother from this church family was in that church and he got me into this. That's how I got into it. A relative, you know, that kind of thing. I felt like we had little to lose and maybe some to gain. I didn't feel that I could misrepresent the truth any worse than this guy, who is already refuting me or this position constantly behind our backs anyway. So you might as well go give him the other side. Now, there needs to be a referee in a debate. I'm talking about a real public thing where there is some stakes here where people are listening. There needs to be a referee. Why does there need to be a referee? There needs to be a referee who will enforce the agreement that you have made before you started debating. Enforce the agreement you've made. Now, here's an agreement that I would require. I would want to know the format that we're going to debate under. What format are we debating under? How long do I have to talk? How long do you have to talk? Who goes first? Format. Format agreed on. Referee to enforce. I mean, you could be right in the middle of your presentation and all of a sudden this guy could start talking to you from the floor or something. You need the referee to shut him up that he not be able to do that. Topic agreed on. No tangents. Tangents to other doctrines. If we're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I do not want him bringing up my stand on the Godhead during the debate. That would be very unfair, and it would prejudice the listener against me. No ad hominem, meaning he can't bring up any type of a personal attack against me or any sins that I may or may not have committed or the fact that I've been divorced. I haven't been, but if I had been, that is immaterial. No ad hominem.
What if you bring someone anywhere in his past?
I would say we agreed not to bring up this kind of a thing, and I would speak to the referee and say, he brought up something here that is emotionally going to prejudice the listeners against me. He agreed not to do that. What? I went there and talked 30 minutes, and then he talked 30 minutes, and we each had a 5-minute wrap-up. And generally, they heard my position and he rejected it, and the people argued with me afterwards on it, and I don't know where we stood. I don't know if there are any results. I spent 20 minutes arguing with somebody over Acts 8. They said, I don't see how you can say that they spoke in tongues in Acts 8. And I said, I didn't say that they did, but I don't see how you can say that they didn't. Because they were bringing it up that they didn't as a refutation of my point. I said, all I'm saying is that verse is ambiguous and doesn't contradict me. That's all I'm saying. I'm not building any doctrine on it. And then the person said, well, I don't see how you can say that they did. And I said, I just got done saying that I'm not commenting on the verse, but you are saying that they didn't, and I don't see how you can say that they didn't. And the person said, well, it doesn't say that they did. And I said, well, it doesn't say that they didn't. So why bring the verse up? It doesn't have anything to do with it here. It doesn't speak on the issue. Why are you bringing it up for? You brought it up, not me. I brought up Acts 19 and Acts 10. What are you bringing this verse up for? It doesn't say they spoke in tongues in Revelation 2 either. So what's that have to do with anything? Neither does the book of Job. We spent 20 minutes on that, going round and around and around. And I said, well, did they or didn't they? Answer the question. Person said, well, I don't want to say. Oh, I know. Flip a coin and its edges. Is that it, huh? I'll tell you why you don't want to answer. Because if you say they did, you agree with my position and you lose your argument. If you say that you didn't, I'm going to nail you to the wall because you're going on an assumption that you're accusing me of going on. So you're just like the people whom Jesus said, was John a prophet or not, and you can't answer the question. And that's why you can't answer, because you're dishonest and you're not open. That's just the plain truth. Did they or didn't they? They either did or they didn't historically, and you don't want to answer the question because you don't want to face it. And we spent 20 minutes on that and didn't get anywhere. But I went for another person's sake, and you know, the results were pretty much up to the Lord anyway. Now, if you're going to get in a debate here, this has got to be a controlled environment. You can't let this thing get out of control. They'll make you look terrible and ridicule you, and you'll get in the flesh. You'll probably get your goat and get you upset. I mean, you know, you can only take so much. It'd be nice if we were just like Jesus in every way, but we're not, so we need to not put ourselves in an environment where they're going to contest us to the max. The topic to be agreed upon is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we will not be bringing up Calvinism, the Godhead, or any other doctrines that are immaterial to this point. Can we agree on that? They should agree on that. I mean, we don't want to just have a shooting match. We want to come to grips with the Scriptures. Limit to one doctrine, if at all possible. The fact that you don't eat pork is immaterial. What are they bringing that up for? Now, I'm not saying you should suggest these things. Just say we want to limit it to one topic, and don't bring up other irrelevant topics, and don't bring up other things that I believe. They're going to bring up what I believe on other topics. I may bring up what they believe on other topics. I may have a private investigator go look up their tax returns for the last 10 years to see if they've been honest. And whatever. I mean, you know, somehow, I mean, I'm not saying I'm going to do that, but I'm just saying that, see, this kind of stuff is not appropriate in a debate where we're looking for truth. It's not serving the purpose of getting closer to the truth. It's an attack on you to distract from the truth. Now, who are you debating? There's two tacks. You can aim at the person, or you can aim at the audience. If you aim at the person, you may have to answer all of their technical arguments. If you aim at the audience, you may bypass the technical and bring that which the audience can understand. Bring something down on their level, non-complex. You may even ignore some of the more complex arguments. He may have brought up an argument from the Greek or certain technical issues. You may ignore that and you may speak plainly and deal with the people. I prefer the latter for the most part. A lot of times the people can't follow the technical anyway. The only person that can is the debater. And if he really wants answers on that, you can talk to him in person later. But I'm speaking to the crowd. The crowd is listening to me. I really want to aim everything I say for them, pretty much. That's not to say I want to avoid this man's arguments, because the crowd's hearing those arguments too, see? So I can't just avoid them. But I want to speak in a way that will impact them the most, not get off on something else. It would be good to meet the person before you debate. See, it would be good to meet them. It would be good to meet them, shake hands, express Christian love, and try to get off in the spirit as best you can. Realize that you're not enemies and you're not trying to attack somebody. Another question to ask is, this person debated for 30 years? Does this person travel around the country and debate? I mean, you know, and this is, and I'm a novice, a greenhorn. And somebody that's been debating for 30 years is challenging me. They've heard all the arguments. They know everything I'm going to say, probably. They've gone through this time and time again. That might not be that good of a situation to get into. You may not want to debate them. See, what happens is your relatives want to drag you to one of these things because they've been having a problem with the guy. And so they want to drag you so that you can go down there and debate Mormonism. Well, brush up on it. Brush up on it. You know, get your notes and get down there. You know, you can have a successful debate. Just about anybody could have a successful debate. Agree on the topic, and then carefully word a presentation in advance, as though you're anticipating probably what they're going to say, but maybe even what you want to say in spite of what they want to say. Get up in your 30 minutes and give it. It's a free opportunity to share the truth. See? And if you're giving it, it's good, and the other person gets up and rebukes you and all that kind of thing, you don't even necessarily have to answer that. Give your position. All right, then you got to... See, that kind of a... that kind of a thing would work well in a 30-30 type format. There's one debate where they had 30-30, 20-20, and 10-10. Where the 20-20 and 10-10 were responding to the other person's position. That's a little more difficult. You can prepare in advance a position to bring yourself. But when you got to field him wherever he's coming from, that can be more difficult. Depends on how much experience you have, how confident you are in it. In your second 20-minute, you could always give a review of your first 30 and still ignore the guy. See, you could still do that. You're not obligated. You can do whatever you want up there. Hopefully you won't just, make a mess of things. But you don't have to get down here and deal with something that he brought up a bunch of points you don't know how to answer. Ignore him. Give your points you do know. See, don't be intimidated. Don't worry about it. Now, evaluate the opportunity of a debate. What can you lose? What can you lose? Let's think about that. Let's say you're a new pastor in a little town. And pretty much in these small towns, everybody knows everybody, and they all, you're not going to be able to hide a lot. You're a new pastor in a small town. And all of a sudden, there's two churches there, Baptist and Presbyterian. The Baptist learns about you through rumors, and he wants to debate you in front of the whole town. And you're new, and basically, you're an unknown quantity to the people. This is a critical issue right here. You got a lot to lose. You've got a lot to lose, because if you go on public record as being anti something they consider to be highly orthodox or traditional, you've got a lot to lose. It would be better not to show up. Keep them guessing. Keep yourself an unknown quantity. Work for the Lord in a low-key way. Don't expose yourself. And when people write in and say, well, there are a lot of rumors about me, I don't keep up on them all, and I don't bother to answer them. Jesus had a lot of rumors about him that were false too. And don't even answer them. Just ignore it. See, that keeps people guessing. See, don't feel that you have to go out there and straighten out every false rumor. Why, they said I've been married 3 times, and I dropped out of Bible college, and I've come here to do this, and I ran away from that. And don't even worry about that. Keep working for the Lord. See, they're trying to bait you out in the open. And then when they find out exactly where you stand on certain issues, bam, they got you pigeonholed, and, Peyton Place will have you pigeonholed. I mean, you'll be locked out. The town will lock you out. People in the town will have their minds made up. It'd be better to remain ambiguous and unknown. Work for the Lord in one-on-one and all these other things, and avoid the limelight. Now, if you're already in a super negative place and everybody thinks negative of you and you're already locked out, there's not a whole lot you can lose. See? Here you have an opportunity to gain. And I would probably go to the debate, since in the debate I could clarify the issues, maybe make myself a little more understood, etc. But if it's just rumor that's ruined you, don't worry about that, necessarily. I would not let rumors provoke me to a public stand just to try to solve rumors. I wouldn't do that. I mean, I might write a very cordial, ambiguous letter to the newspaper or something and ask them to print it. Say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, and just give them all the general standard Christian things that we all believe, which will mollify their anger, maybe. Now, consider Reagan and Mondale debating here about 2-3 years ago. Reagan had a lot to lose and very little to gain. Mondale had a lot to gain and very little to lose. Can you see it? Mondale was leading. Losing like 35 to 65 in a percentage. And Reagan was in a good place. He wasn't having to answer objections. And the last thing he should do is go in a public debate and be called on the carpet and confronted by Mondale, who, in my opinion, was a better speaker. Had a lot more zip. Although Reagan was clever and a good actor. But anyway, Reagan had a lot to lose, see? It's like now his image is such, he's got a good image. He's got 65% of the population voting for him. If he goes in front of the camera and is put on the spot by Mondale, his image could go downhill. So he's got a lot to lose. Fire Reagan. Now, they probably weighed this back and forth and decided that not showing up would really give Mondale ammunition and might really hurt him for not showing up. He might accuse him of being chicken. But still, he may have still done that. It may have been better not to show up than to show up. Do you know that Reagan's rating went down substantially after those debates? And Mondale's went up. That's exactly what happened. Until it came to a place where it was, Reagan still had the edge, but people were really, you know, it looked tight. Looked tight. It was like this, and then it was a real nail-biter there for a while. Even though Reagan won by a landslide eventually, it was a nail-biter. These are the type of things you need to consider. What do you have to lose? What do you have to gain? Sometimes you have a lot to lose and little to gain. It'd be better not to go. Especially when you're going into the lion's den. Think about it. Who are you going to debate and what's going to be the result? I mean, this is a lion's den. Go ahead.
When we went on the radio about a year ago and we were answering allegations about our stand and things, do you think that we came out on top of where we could have, or how do you think we rated?
Highly negative. Here's what the situation was. It was supposedly a controlled environment. Don is going to answer questions of people calling in. She is going to control what calls are in, how long they talk, and cut them off, so that Don doesn't appear to cut them off and be close-minded. The moderator will jump in and say, we're only taking questions now. We're not taking theological opinions. One guy called up and taught for 15 minutes over the phone. See, and Don couldn't do anything about it. And she just sat there and let it happen when she was supposed to only have people have questions. They call in advance and they line up the calls and they have them hold. What is your question? What is your question? Oh, here's your question. All right. Could have just written it down and given it to them then and not even have them come over the air. See, that's what I call a controlled environment, where you are not going to get put on the spot and embarrassed. As it was totally out of control. Don was put in an awkward position, and he was expecting her to do certain things which she said, which she didn't do, and at that point, since she wasn't doing what she was supposed to do, he wasn't sure what he was supposed to do. It was like, well, what do I do now? So he just let the person talk. Maybe that was best. And they didn't even bring out any questions, really. And so then where's the next question? Well, somebody else calls in and teaches for 10 minutes. I mean, where are the questions? I mean, I'm supposed to answer questions that people have on my beliefs. I'm not getting questions. I'm getting Trinitarian feedback, people wanting to call in and teach me. I'm supposed to be answering questions. See, total non-control environment. And so Don just sat there and took it. And I talked to him about it afterwards. I listened to part of it, and I just thought, ugh, what's going on here? We're looking really bad. See, we're looking terrible. He knew that. He knew that we looked bad, and that they really whooped us good. And I said, well, are you going to take some radio time to go on and qualify all that? And he said, no, we'll just do that later. We'll do that later. It's like he was willing enough to let us, to make us look bad, and himself, see, himself look bad, and not even feel like we have to go in and straighten it all out. You know, I mean, he didn't have a careless attitude. He had an attitude like, well, we'll get another chance. Basically, we'll eat humble pie for now, and we'll get another chance. I really admired him being willing to eat humble pie and let all that go and not go and resolve any of it. Because it really did look like we had, you know, we just were speechless. Anyway, and then Don ended up being cut off instead of them. Hey, you ever listen to Walter Martin on the radio? He is in a hyper-controlled environment, and he pushes the button on you if you get out of control. I mean, that's it. So he is in control of the environment. And what I don't necessarily demand in a debate is that I be in control. I just want to know that there is control, and that I'm in it, and then they're in it, and we're both under the same rules. And we've agreed on these rules. We've agreed on the way we're going to operate with one another. And we're going to follow those rules. And it's going to be set up so that it's fair for both of us. So all we want is just a fair, reasonable opportunity to bring out our position. And they can have the same opportunity. I'm not going to interrupt them. See? I'm not going to ad hominem them or bring it tangents to other doctrines that they may believe. They may hold some strange positions. Walter Martin holds some strange positions. We could bring some of those up. And, you know, well, that wouldn't be really appropriate. Go ahead.
You, I think sometimes it would be good to know who is the monitor, because if he is somehow a weak talker, the other can really overrule him, you know.
The referee.
The referee.
Referee has to be somebody strong. And that person that's really going to control this thing. See, that's what happened on the radio. She wasn't able to really control things and didn't. So it's like we had an agreement ahead of time and then it didn't come through. Go ahead.
Now, George Booker went on the radio too about rock music.
Mm-hmm.
Do you feel that would be better?
That went excellent.
That's what I thought. Cause I felt like that it was really well controlled.
Mm-hmm.
Like he got mm-hmm. He got his side across, and the question that came back, and we were able to be answered.
Mm-hmm. That's our last bell, so we'll continue on here next time.